Right, brethren, we're off with today's Bible study, which is not the book of Isaiah, as I may have hinted last week. That's postponed a wee bit. So this is another message looking a little bit at our lives, how we live them, and some of the attributes or characteristics that you and I ideally ought to have. You know, if you were to take a sailing boat and sail from the USA to Britain, or vice versa, or for that matter, sail anywhere, you wouldn't be surprised occasionally in your journey, if it was a long one, to hit an occasional storm. Storms might be modest, blow you a wee bit here and there, might be a full-blown hurricane, might even capsize you. And I think we all understand that in our lives, the ones that we are actually living, which are, by the way, not rehearsals, this is it, that we can expect from time to time to hit troubles, an occasional storm, some opposition. And in fact, the Bible confirms that we'll all hit a certain amount of opposition in our lives. But equally, the Bible always gives us a hope, which is a confident expectation, and a confidence that we can cope and indeed overcome. And today I'd like to look at how we can prepare for some of these obstacles and the opposition that we'll very definitely all face in life. Now, it's not a question that our entire lives are just full of problems and despondency and disasters and storms. You know, far from it. A believer's life should be positive and full of, you know, benefits and blessings. And to some extent, of course, the experiences we get are the ones that we regrettably deserve. We've talked before about the law of sowing and reaping. And if we don't like what's happening in our lives at the moment, it might be because we've sown some rather unfortunate seeds in the past. But even if we are living, you know, quite well and planting good seed in our lives, from time to time, certain problems and storms will come our way. I had a chat with a boss of mine a few years ago. There'd been some restructuring in the company I worked for at that time, and I'd ended up in a department which I wasn't one I'd have selected personally, but I'd been put there, and I was there for maybe 18 months, and it wasn't a great time. And my line manager, my boss, was aware of that. I think he had some sympathy for what had happened. And he said to me one day, he said, look, you know, Jamie, he said, in our lives, sometimes the wind is behind us, pressing us forward, and sometimes, he said, the wind is in your face, holding you back. And he says, I recognize the last 18 months, the wind has been in your face. And now he says, just wait, you know, take it easy, time will change, and one day again, the wind will be behind you. And he was right. You know, shortly afterwards, the wind was indeed behind, and I've moved on very rapidly. So since that time, and Mr. Armstrong's book, you know, The Seven Laws of Success, Mr. Armstrong said there's no reason why any person should ever be a failure in life. Of course, that's if they follow the seven laws of success and other, you know, relevant advice. And you and I can all succeed if we do what God says. But we are going to hit problems. No question, so let's just have a quick reminder of that that salient fact. Turn to Psalms 34 and verse 17. That's the book of Psalms. I've been criticized for not repeating the verses often enough. Psalms 34 and verse 17. And if we found that, Psalms 34 and verse 17, the scriptures say, the righteous cry out, and the Eternal hears, and very helpfully, delivers them out of all their troubles. And as I said earlier, we can expect troubles in life, but you and I, more than the rest of the world, can expect to overcome, can expect to emerge, can expect to be victorious, says so here. The Eternal delivers the righteous from all their troubles, not just a few. It's not a sort of a lottery. God says, well, let's see now, I'll roll the dice, things up with a double six, then I'll deliver you know, brother or sister or so-and-so, oh, you know, bad luck, only 10 that time, so leave them to it. It says here, God delivers them out of all their troubles. The Eternal is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. But here it is, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Well, that's bad news. Many, not just a few, but many are the afflictions of the righteous. So that's scriptural. You and I are going to have afflictions. It's not talking of ill health, by the way. It's talking of troubles, storms, buffetings in our lives. And you've probably had a few already. Mm-hmm. You know, this is not just a, you know, an academic statement. This is real life. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivers him out of them all, or her, if you're a lady. So that's good news. Presumably there's a reason why God delivers, not just necessarily automatic, I think, as we'll see, but nonetheless, you and I, as believers, as God's family, can expect to meet a number of troubles, difficulties, afflictions, but equally can have a certain confidence that the Lord, the Eternal, will deliver him out of them all. So it's good news, really, rather than bad news. Look at also Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. So Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. And that was verse 19. We're looking at the experiences of the Apostle Paul and some of his co-workers. And I think we'd all agree that Paul was a fairly righteous man. He was doing the will of God. He was stretching himself and pushing forward. But notice in verse 19, as a consequence of some of his good preaching, it says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." So Paul was doing nothing wrong here. He was fulfilling his mission to preach the gospel, and he's doing a pretty good job because he certainly got attention from the people. But here the Jews, who don't like his message, come along and drag him out of the city as dead. And of course we all recognize, I think, that the Jewish people were professional stoners. They had experience at picking up boulders and bouncing off people's heads. And so if they thought that Paul was dead, then he was either really dead, or he was as close to dead as you can be without being dead. But he was pretty beaten up. Was that an affliction? You bet. And I'll guess afterwards he was probably looked pretty black and blue and bruised and cut. But anyway, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, probably all saying, "Oh, he was such a wonderful preacher as well. Pity to have lost him so early in his life." But as they were just bemoaning, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he's mobile, even having been sort of stoned almost to death. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, so he wasn't giving up, he's not going to stop Paul with the odd stoning or two, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and back to the places he'd been. So rather than running Paul off, he goes right back where he started, covered in, I suspect, these bruises and lumps and bumps. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in their faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And he's a living example of a tribulation. And he says to them, look, don't be surprised by this. Don't be shocked by this. Don't sort of, faint at this. Don't start running back to your pagan origins. I'm just advising you, letting you know that all of us, we must through, and again it says many tribulations, I think the King James says much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So you and I can't pretend we don't know that tribulations will come our way. Difficulties will come our way. And in fact, you know, many afflictions or many tribulations, nothing that you and I should be surprised about. May as well, you know, get it set in our minds, there will be storms and difficulties in life. Some, regrettably, we'll cause ourselves, but on other occasions, it will come from external sources. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. So that's Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. Hope I'm fitting enough for those that don't like one reference. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. I know Paul's written obviously to one man here, but it's been kept in Scripture for all of our benefit. In verse 11 he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these various things like, you know, loving money and so on, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." And here we are, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Well, now, you can't fight unless you have enemies. You can't just go out and box the air, you know, shadow boxing out of the back garden or something. That's not a proper fight. You know, Paul means fight the good fight of faith. So he's implying that Timothy will have enemies in his walk with God, and you have to be prepared to fight. Fight the enemies, fight the opposition, fight the obstacles. And you and I are no different. Well, we've seen that already with Paul's life, what he taught, what the psalmist recorded. You and I must fight the good fight of faith. Be prepared to fight. Be prepared for opposition. Be prepared for obstacles in your life. Now, it's referred to here as the good fight of faith because this one you and I win. We are more than conquerors. So, you know, a fight that you know you're going to win is a good fight. And Paul, you know, later records that he had fought a good fight. He had finished his course. He was ready for his crown. So carrying on here, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So, if you and I are going to fight against enemies, if we're going to have many afflictions and go through many tribulations, then fine, we should be prepared mentally for that. Shouldn't surprises get us downhearted that, what's wrong in my life? I've got obstacles. This has happened. You know, I've been deserted by former friends. Oh, I've just lost my job. How did that happen? It just came out of the blue. I've got some nasty health problems have turned up. Where'd they come from? But as far as you and I are concerned, not only do we have the opportunity to experience many worldly difficulties and obstacles, but you and I, being believers, are special. We get extra difficulties. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. That's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8. We're going to see that not only do we have the problems the world has, you know, but we've also got an additional source of problems. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, right, mine as well, but be sober, be watchful or vigilant or careful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, believe it. This is Scripture. This is Peter, who knew plenty, having been with the Lord Jesus for quite some time. And it says here, your adversary. Well, an adversary is an enemy. Your adversary is your opponent, who is opposing you. And what's he trying to do? It says he's looking to devour. Looking for those whom he may devour. Could he devour me? Could he devour you? Well, the answer is he could devour anybody if they let their guard down, if they're not wearing their armor. You and I aren't inherently able to withstand the devil. You and I have to be on guard, you know, properly armored against the devil. So it says here, be sober, vigilant, part of it. If you're not being sober, if you're not being vigilant, if you're being careless and sleepy and dozy and not doing what you ought to be doing, and somehow just thinking you can just coast along into God's kingdom by doing the absolute minimum, and you're really, let's be blunt, a bone-idle, lazy Christian, then your chance of being gobbled up by the devil is quite high. Because you, sorry to say it, are not strong enough on your own. You can do it. I can do it. We have to be vigilant, watchful, careful, because opposition will come our way, not only from just our worldly sources like everybody has. You know, there's no temptation, trial, test taking you, but such as is common to man, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. Everybody has troubles in life, but you and I have got extra troubles. Well, that's good news, eh? But of course, we get an extra reward, so we can't really complain. But it says here, he goes about like a roaring lion, you know, prowling and looking here and sniffing over there and trying to identify, you know, who has let his or her guard down, who is vulnerable. And it says, verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. The one translation says, steadfast in your faith. Resist him. You know, we have to do something. We have to resist, stand against. We have to oppose. We have to fight the good fight of faith. Resist him, steadfast in the faith or your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. Nothing unusual in this. You aren't being singled out if you're having troubles. Of course, some might be your own, as I keep hinting. You know, the seeds that you and I have sown, we will reap the harvest. You know, we read that in Galatians before. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, then you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, which is obviously the better option. And you and I have a large amount of influence on the harvests that we have. But in addition, you know, we've got opposition from elsewhere. So what, in a sense, you know, would be one way of standing up, one way of being good at defending ourselves? What, you know, key attribute or characteristic or behavior would be useful? Well, the answer is an ability to remain steadfast. It's read in a sense there in 1 Peter, you know, resist Satan, steadfast in the faith. And an ability to remain steadfast or fixed, to remain constant, to be unchanging, to be secure or to be established is absolutely vital. And you and I need to understand the importance of having an established heart. And I've entitled the message, you know, have an established heart. If our heart is established, we're going to succeed. We're going to emerge victorious at the end of our race if our heart is established. But if it's not, then you know, you and I are vulnerable. Just simple as that. Let's turn to Psalms 57 and verse 1. So, Psalms 57. And verse 1. This one is said to be a psalm of David. Verse 1 begins, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. So, clearly this stage of his life, as at many occasions of his life, David has some problems. He's referred to them here as at least calamities, is how the New King James translates it. And he says, I'm going to trust in you, God. Notice, you know, my soul trusts in you. You could, I guess, rephrase that as my soul has confidence in you. In the shadow of your wings I'll make my refuge. So, you know, David knows really what to do. He's not going to rely, at least on this occasion, on his own wisdom, his own strength. He's going to trust in God. Verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. So David is looking the right way. He's looking to God. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And then verse 6, they, his enemies, the people causing opposition, have prepared a net for my steps. And then I could get, you know, quite depressing if everywhere you look there were enemies, they were cunning and crafty and plotting and planning. It could be in your family, could be in your workplace, could be in your county, your nation, who knows. My soul is bowed down, they have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen, Selah. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. And David saying to himself, in essence, I'm secure. I'm fixed. I'm not concerned. My heart is steadfast. My heart is, fixed, is what the King James Version would say. You could say, my heart is established. Other translations say, my heart is settled. So the picture would be that even though there's problems around David, and there are people plotting and planning, and life is not, the wind in this case is not behind him, it's in his face, he says, actually, I'm not too concerned by these things around me. I'm trusting God. I'm looking to God. I'm taking my refuge in God. And my heart, actually, is established. My heart is steady. My heart is steadfast and secure, which is, quite honestly, the only way to be. Any other type of experience is to say, well, my heart is in turmoil. Oh, my heart is fearful. Oh, dear God, what shall we do? And you don't mean that in the sense of asking for wisdom. It's just you know, me at times complaining. You know, the old headless chicken routine. Oh, what should we do next? You know, if that didn't work, let's try this. And we run around in a panic. Running around in a panic, chewing our fingernails off, lying in bed for 4 hours of a night in a cold sweat, is not a person whose heart is steadfast. And you know, I need to be people whose hearts are established, whose hearts are fixed, secure, and steadfast. Look at Psalms 112. Psalms number 112 and verse 1. Psalms 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Not a bad start to a psalm. Blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in his commandments. And we're going to see a few good things in this psalm, but interesting who this man is, or this woman. Commandment keeper? Yes, yeah, definitely. But really, in a sense, more than a commandment keeper. Here's a person who says who delights, in fact it says, who delights greatly in his commandments. So this is the person who doesn't just do the minimum to go God's way. The person who says, exactly how far do I go, and I'll go that far and no more. This person delights greatly. Say, God's word is delightful. God's law is delightful. Well, I can't get enough of this. And this person understands the mind of God, knows that God's laws aren't given to hold us back, to cause us problems, not given to us to take the cream out of life. This person knows that God's laws are the best. That's how you go the fastest. You know, a minister said years and years ago, Richard Plashey, I think it was, that his illustration, which he probably got elsewhere maybe, was that if you think about a train, a locomotive, put on a narrow, set of railway tracks, and it can get its speed up. If it's the French one, the TGV, is it? It can go up to 200 miles an hour or more on those narrow train tracks. You might say, well, narrow train tracks are, I mean, that's confined. Can't go where it wants to go. What a poor train. Wouldn't it be better if the train could leap off the rails and go charging over the countryside and the fields and down through the river? You know, it's got no freedom. Well, because the answer is that, you know, get derailed and you're stuck. Being on the path, the right path, and God's laws, gives you the chance to build your speed up and be your best. And this man, you know, knows that. But moving down to verse 3, interestingly, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So this man or woman, whoever, is a prosperous person, but that's not where their heart is. That's almost just a byproduct of delighting in God's law. And verse 5, a good man or woman, let's say, deals graciously and lends. You have to have something, of course, before you could lend. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. Now, we saw earlier that, you know, everybody, even the righteous, commandment-delighting person, is going to have many afflictions. But this man or woman will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. You know, the bad news from the doctor or the bank manager or your boss or whatever. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal. So here's a person with a steadfast heart. And it's not trusting in their wealth and riches. They're trusting in the eternal. If the eternal said, you know, give all your money away, they would do it. Because they don't trust their money. They trust their God. And you and I, of course, shouldn't be saying, well, it's great example this guy had, this ought to be our example. We're supposed to have the same characteristics as this man. We're supposed to be people who delight in God's commandments. And then if we are, it says verse 7, let's make it personal, we will not be afraid of evil tidings. Our heart is steadfast, or even my heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal. My heart, verse 8, is established. I will not be afraid. Now, a lot of people who are anxious in life, fearful in life, but actually that's not right. That's not actually permissible for a believer to be anxious and fearful. It's not. I know it's common. And we'll say, well, we all do it, and, you know, that's okay, therefore. Well, it's not okay, therefore. You and I are supposed to be trusting in God. And if we do, then it says, verse 6, we'll never be shaken. We'll not be afraid of evil tidings. Our heart is steadfast. Our heart is established. We will not be afraid. In this case, until he sees his desire upon his enemies, whoever or whatever, you know, they may be. But, of course, I think we realize that it's not just us that makes our heart established. Again, with apologies, you haven't got it in you. And then again, of course, neither have I. We do require help for our heart to be established. So we turn to 1 Peter 5 again, but this time verse 10. 1 Peter 5. And picking up just after we left off in verse 10. Peter starts to summarize, and having talked about being sober, watching out for your adversary, the devil, this roaring lion, whom you and I are to do something about, and it says you and I are to resist him, steadfast in the faith. It says, verse 10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So, you know, God is involved. It's not that God's I'm going to say not a billion miles away. Maybe he is a billion miles away, but however far away he is, he's actually very close to you and I, in the sense of he knows our circumstances, he knows our attitude, he knows our behavior, he knows our needs, he is a very watchful and careful father. And it says here, the God of all grace, it says, after that you and I have suffered a while in our battles, it says he will perfect, he will establish, He will strengthen and He will settle us. So if you and I are going to be established and settled, God will have been involved. Now, that doesn't actually mean necessarily He'll wave His heavenly magic wand and we'll just suddenly wake up in the morning, oh, I'm established now, that's good. It's not quite as indirect as that. There's a method that God uses to establish us and strengthen us and settle us, but He is involved because you and I have not got it. It says in verse 10 here that He's the God of all grace. We've talked about grace before, and we sometimes just say, you know, grace means God's unmerited pardon, His unmerited favor, and that's absolutely true, but it's also incomplete. It's grace is much more than just God forgiving you when you didn't deserve it. Grace is also God giving us inner strength to establish us and strengthen us. God actually puts it in us. His grace in us makes those changes. We move to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, second book of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, there's that word again, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So, a couple of things there, I guess. One is that God is involved in, amongst other things, comforting our hearts and establishing us. Martin says, strengthening us. Well, if you're made stronger, then you're more established. You're less likely to be moved if you are established or strengthened. And again, we can see here that it's down to our God and Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not entirely a question of you and I having to sort of, grit our teeth and have positive thoughts. Not a bad thing, of course, but that's not exactly how you and I get established or strengthened. It's God through His grace who does that, through His inner strengthening of us. But even that doesn't happen, again, just by you waking up in the morning suddenly through the night. You know, grace has floated down from the clouds and creeped down your window and gone through your ears, and you wake up, you know, more filled with grace in the morning. A great idea if it happened, but it doesn't work that way. And, you and I, let's face it, it's very easy, I think, at least for most of us. I'll have to make allowances for some of you out there might be exceedingly strong and highly established and, walkers on water. But for most folk in the audience, it's typically very easy for us to be, blown off course. That little boat sitting over the water, along comes a pretty strong storm and the boat ends up 100 miles off course. For you and me, it's the morning message we get that our job has been terminated. And some people get the messages that way very strangely. As one of our insurance company that I know, they actually advised their entire workforce by text message in the morning. So folk get up in the morning and nice and early to go to work, switch on their mobile phones or cell phones, a text message, you're fired. Well, that in many cases was a surprise. That will blow you off course if you're not careful. It might be that the fellowship you belong to potentially splits, which ones haven't so far. Or perhaps it's bad news in your health. Lots of things can knock us off course. So you and I have to be mentally prepared to say that, well, storms will come, but I need to make sure I remain fixed, secure, and established. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. So second last verse. And of course, the resurrection chapter, you'd say, is probably pretty pretty buoyant chapter. If you're talking about, you know, people being resurrected from the dead, no matter how long you live in this life, it's not all that long, really. You know, I think the oldest lady in France, I think it was, died just in the last couple of weeks, aged 122, I believe it was. It was a pretty good age. And, you know, she, I think one of the interesting things she said was that, well, she took up, I think, various hobbies when she was in her 80s, but she actually smoked until she was 117. So I guess if you want to live a long time, take up cigarette smoking. No, I'm only joking. Don't do that. But however long we live physically, at some point, you know, we die. There's some emails going around at the moment about Mr. Debar Aparsian that many of us will know. He's been involved in the, I guess, the French work, if I use that term, for multiple decades. He's really very ill at the moment. I think he's picked up a pneumonia at the Feast of Tabernacles, being exposed down a boat, I think somewhere off of Africa. But he's 100 years old. That's a pretty good age. Not many of God's ministers have hit, you know, the centenary mark, but let's hope he pulls through. But anyway, resurrection is good news. Very powerful chapter. But verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you and I must always be conscious of the fact that you and I, as believers, can expect victory. We're not called to be down out, shot at, miserable failures, just hanging in there until, you know, there'll be pie in the sky by and by when you die. That's not a believer's calling. And even if there was pie in the sky by and by when we die, there's a lot of pie to be eaten between now and then. And it says here, you know, thanks be to God, who, and notice, gives is in the present tense. Doesn't say who gave us victory, you know, 20 years ago, and it's been a lousy disaster ever since. Or who will give us a victory one day. Obviously, in a sense, there'll be an ultimate victory when we're, you know, born again into the God family. But thanks be to God, who is giving us the victory, if you like, continuously through our Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, it's never wasted or to no purpose, I think the Amplified says. You know, I can always, always, always know that if we're doing things that God wants doing, we're working within God's will, we're serving, you know, God or the brethren, usually maybe the brethren, I guess. But all those things we're doing, there's a benefit. There is a reward. It says your labor is not in vain. We might not see the reward necessarily today from our hard work. You know, ladies are, you know, writing encouraging letters to other, you know, brethren. People are doing a little bit to help others over there, perhaps financially and so on. We might not always see a big reward today, but God's keeping track. But the point I'm getting to, sorry, was the early part of 58, that be steadfast, be immovable. And that's what you and I need to be, not prone to be knocked off course. You know, we may have to take a blow or two. Perhaps the wind will be in our faces for a while. Perhaps our best friends have, you know, listened to some false gossip and deserted us. Who knows? But you and I can say, well, no, these are storms, these are buffetings, but I'm grounded, I'm established. I'm not moved, I'm immovable. I'm not moved what I see or hear. You know, remember elsewhere, there's a scripture that says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Just because something looks bad, just because something looks ominous, you and I, if we trust our God, if we have faith, walk by faith, then we're not going to be moved by what we see. Why should we be? It's all temporary. Won't last. Whereas God is unchangeable. God is dependable. God will always give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to be, in a sense, you know, firm in that belief. If we're going to have an established heart, we need to be, in a sense, single-minded. and have that trust and that belief in God, not try to have, be of two minds. Look at first, look at James, sorry, chapter 1. Book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2. So we don't want to be a people, a person who is easily moved and blown about on a little boat as we sail across the waters to God's kingdom. Verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And of course, quick hand count. I suspect not too many hands will shoot up, those who feel that they are particularly good in that sense, because most of us tend to count it all whinging, complaining, belly aching, and grumbling. But anyway, moving on, and knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. And I guess that's where we'd like to be. Mature, perfect, and lacking nothing at all in our lives. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, probably about how to handle these various trials and tests and tribulations, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally or generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, that's pretty good. Ask God for wisdom to deal with this circumstance, this situation, this little storm that's come along, this this mighty hurricane that's blown into your life. Ask God for wisdom, and great, you've got it. Almost. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now we're talking about having an established heart. Would that be somebody with an established heart who doubts, and who's like a wave of the sea driven this way, and then the wind turns and they're driven the other way, and then the wind turns again and they're driven yet another way? There's no stability there, is there? That's not being established. That's not being fixed. That's not the person who's firm and secure. That's the person who's driven by the externals. What somebody says and they go that way. What the doctor says and they go this way. What the boss says and they go the other way. What the news report says and they go yet another way. James is fairly blunt as a writer. It says, again, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Doubting is in a sense of the Greek there implies not deciding, not judging between one and another person who's on the fence, rather uncomfortably, not sure whether to go that way or this way. Will God do this or won't he? Has God said this or hasn't he? Well, we should know what God says. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Oops, well, nothing at all. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, that is the very opposite of established. If you're unstable in all your ways, then you're going to get moved every which way but loose, to quote the movie. You've got to be fixed, secure, anchored. And this person who doubts, well, what are they doubting? Well, got to be blunt, they're doubting God's word. They're doubting God's commitment. They're doubting God's compassion. They're doubting God's love. And as doubters, therefore they're not really believing. They're doubters rather than believers. They're going to get blown all over the place, which is definitely not being established. And these people clearly, if to use another, analogy, don't have any roots. If you're rooted, then you're going to stay put, aren't you? If you get no roots, you'll be blown away. Look at Mark chapter 4 and beginning in verse 13. Mark chapter 4. Was it a rolling stone gathers no moss? Mark, that's not a proverb in the Bible, of course. But there's a certain importance to, at the right place and the right time, being established, stable, secure, not, at least not easily moved. Mark 4, this is Jesus' parable of the sower sowing a seed. Jesus explains that he's not talking about agriculture and harvest time, he's talking about people and people and how they deal with the word of God. And verse 13 says, well, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? This is the key one. The sower sows the word. The word of God. The truth of God, the message of God. And that's what you and I are hearing and reading. And that's very important to us, to be hearers of the word. And Jesus likens that preaching of the word to the sowing of seed. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These are real people who really hear the truth, but it takes absolutely no effect at all because, you know, the adversary, who goes about like a roaring lion, comes along and takes away the word. You typically do that by opposing the word, bringing another interpretation or understanding. But anyway, moving on, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And one translation says they are only temporary. The Amplified says they endure for a little while. Afterward, when the storms of life come, or tribulation, or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So, we said before, storms will come, afflictions will come, troubles will come, much tribulation will come. But if people have the word of God, but it's not rooted in them, they have no roots, it's shallow, then they do endure only for a time. And then as the tribulation or persecution continues to buffet them, they are moved away. They're not established. They're not immovable. They're not strong. They are blown off course and they stumble. And if they stumble big enough and hard enough, that might be them gone. So it's important that you and I aren't among the people who have no root. Scripture says elsewhere that, you know, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Not those that endure for a short time, and then when times get tough, they scarper, never to be seen again. That's not good enough. The word has to get down deep and help make us established. And just finishing off in verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And that's where you and I really ought to be. Those that hear the word, and we are rooted, and anchored, and we are stable, and we are fruitful. And to be fruitful, you've got to stick around. You know, if you take the seed out, and I'll plant it one day, and next day, take it back out and say, not much there, is it really? Put it back in and then next day dig it back out. You have to put the seed in and leave it there to get established, to get rooted, to get fully grounded. And then, that seed will produce. Some might be 30, some 60, some an awful lot more. And that's where you and I should be. So remaining steadfast, established in heart, is something that is a key. Without that, you and I are exposed. If you look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, I seem to think we turned here about 2, 3, 4 times during the feast, the one we were at, sorry. I know most of you weren't there, but they seem to crop up quite a lot. It's one of my favourite pieces, as indeed are several thousand others. But this is one of the several thousand, which is my favourites. Verse 46, Luke 6. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you claim to be a Christian, a believer? member of the Church of God, whatever you terminology you use. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? This is a challenge. Actually, it's a criticism. It's a rebuke. He says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, there's three parts. It's not two parts. Everybody, well, all people do two parts. You and I have to do three parts. If we want to be established and secure and fixed, we will need to have a good foundation. Right? If you haven't got a good foundation, then you won't be steadfast. When the storms of life come, you're going to be sunk. As happened, well, wasn't actually sunk here, I suppose, but certainly a lot of destruction took place. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, great, that's fantastic, come to Jesus, you know, and hears my sayings, great, listens, receives the word, which is sown, and does them. I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. So here's something that's anchored, rooted, strongly established. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and they could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So in our other analogies, here comes the storm, going to try and blow you off course. In this case, can't do it. This house, this structure, this building, is on a rock. Its roots go deep. It is a strong foundation, which happens to be coming to Jesus, hearing his word, Bible basically, and of course being a doer of it. But verse 49, he who heard, so came to Jesus, part one, heard the word, part two, but part three is missing, and did nothing, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, oops, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house, that building, was great. So it wasn't, and the storm was the same for both houses. You know, the stream beating vehemently was the same for both houses. It wasn't the storm that destroyed the second property, because the storm didn't destroy the first property. The second property, the one where the person comes and hears but does nothing, it's that person's failure to act on the word of God. They were not established on God's word. They were not stable. They were not firm. They were not fixed. There was really maybe a pretense, but it could just be, you know, plain self-deception. I mean, in your life, for example, make it personal, I know you will come to Jesus, because if you're listening to a Sabbath service or a Bible study, you're doing that part. And certainly hearing, I guess, unless you've got bored enough to do something else. But assuming that you've come in hearing, well, actually, if the storms hit you at this stage, you'll be blown away. Because all of us, me included, have to be those who come, who hear, and who do. And the question is, well, are we? You know, if we wobble, as I said before, you know, weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. If we get moved off course easily, actually what we've got is a word problem. We're not hearing enough and doing enough. And the more we get God's word into our hearts, the more established we are, the more steadfast we can become. We're all going to have, we've all got pressure on us, let's recognize that, in terms of how much time we've got available per day. We've got time problems, energy problems, resource problems, although it's interesting that typically people find time to do things they really want to do. Strangely, sometimes the word gets a bit squeezed out, but you and I have got to, you know, make time to ensure our heart is established. We've all got 24 hours a day, which in my case I know is definitely not enough. I need at least 48, but I'm not going to get that. So somehow, all of us, if we want our heart to be established, I've got to make time for the word. Look at Psalms 1 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And you can see a sort of a progression here. First of all, he's walking in the counsel, the advice of the ungodly. Then he sort of actually stops walking and stands still, and then gets quite comfortable and sits down. Now he's parked. Now he's in real trouble. And you and I shouldn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Occasionally hear people in the church who've got perhaps marriage problems, and off they go to the ungodly for counselling. I mean, really, what's the point of that? They're going to say something like, oh, well, have you tried a bit of swinging? Have you tried maybe having another partner or two or three? That might spice up your marriage. Oh, come on. Anyway, the man who does that isn't blessed. It says, blessed is the man who doesn't do any of those things. But, verse 2, his delight... Oh, his delight. Ah, sounds familiar. His delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. And law here has a sense of not just the Ten Commandments, the ten biggies. This is talking about the Word of God, the Torah. Typically the first sort of five books, I guess, in those days, the Torah. But the law, the Word of God. And this person delights in it. And indeed, it says he meditates day and night in it. This person is putting a lot of the Word into their heart, aren't they? Well, it must be. They delight in it, so it's something they're going to pursue because it's a favoured topic. It's a pastime. And they're meditating in it a day, okay, and night. Interesting. So those of us who find time for one chapter a day might struggle to quite feel complying with this blessed man. And I guess the question would be again, how much time, by the way, incidentally, are you spending in God's Word per day? Would you be embarrassed if there was a public acknowledgement of your time? If an angel came down and said, I've taken records, I've been watching you all, and I'm going to put an email around the Church of God websites saying Jimmy McNabb spent X amount of time in his Bible study this week, say, either that would have shockingly embarrassing, or very impressive. What about you? Anyway, this person who spends time in God's Word, it says he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. Now, this is a person who is established, clearly, because, they're like a big tree, roots going way down deep, and accessing, the water, and this tree is going to be, covered in foliage. It's going to be very fruitful when it should be, but it's not talking of a tree, that's just the picture. It's talking of a person, and the person is a person who puts God's Word into their lives, into their hearts, and that person who delights in the Word of God, who meditates and ponders the Word of God, who makes it important to them, that person is established as if they were a great big tree planted beside a river. It's a picture of somebody who is secure, firm, and fixed, but not in their own strength. This is in God, who can ally, and in His Word. Look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Jeremiah 17:7 uses a very similar picture. But just adds one little tiny detail to it. Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Blessed is the man. So this is not just the psalmist, writing a nice little song for us to sing at church. This is Jeremiah the prophet, and he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Eternal, and whose hope is the Eternal. So here's somebody who trusts, not in themselves, not trusting in their enemies to overcome them and defeat them. He's a person who trusts in the Lord. It says, for he, or she, shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. Strong tree, highly nourished tree, And this is actually not a tree, it's a person who trusts God. It says, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So no matter what the externals might be, the troubles, the difficulties around this person, they remain fruitful. They remain moist. They remain healthy. Why? Because they're trusting in God, or clearly trusting in God's word. It has to come in your life and my life to the point where we accept and go with God's word every time. You know, God is true to his word. Look at Psalms 119 and verse 89. Psalms 119, the big long one. Psalms 119 and verse 89. The reason you can trust in God and his word at all times is because, you know, God cannot lie. God will not lie. Well, he cannot lie. The question of will not, he cannot. Says that, I think, in Titus chapter 1. But here in Psalms 109 it says, verse 89, forever, O eternal, your word is settled in heaven. Forever. It's settled. God's word is not, you know, yea and nay. Well, yeah, maybe he will and maybe he won't. You just really never know what God's going to do. Well, actually, you do. And he said it. And it says in verse 89, forever. Not just, you know, for a while. Some of the Adventists had a chat with their evangelist once some years back about why they don't believe in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles or other holy days. And cutting a long story short, the guy went to his college to get the thinkers there to explain to him why Zechariah 14 talks about keeping the feast in the millennium and why they don't believe in keeping the feast at all. When he came back, he said, the reason, apparently, he said, you're not going to like this. And he said, the reason is because God changed his mind. Yeah. I said, I don't like it. Because, you know, God didn't change his mind. Come on, that's pretty pathetic. It says here, you know, God's word is settled in heaven. And again, verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You know, God is faithful to his word. We might not be to our word, but you and I, you know, have to recognize that kingdoms may rise and fall, you know, and bosses may come and go, friends may depart, but God's word in our hearts will establish us, because God's word is sure and steadfast and forever settled. And that can be our anchor and our roots. Look at Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 18. Psalms, and then after that comes Proverbs chapter 4. Most things we look at, one way or another, end up coming back to the importance of God's word, which shouldn't, I guess, really surprise us. The surprise would be that, sort of knowing that a number of us might not really value God's word that much, or at least that might be a conclusion you could draw if you look at how much time we spend in it. And I'm not talking about, make sure I phrase this properly, I'm not talking about just studying God's word so you know who Jezebel's second cousin was, and you know, what the lineage of Methuselah was, and you know, how many miles it was from Jericho to Bethsaida and all that sort of stuff. I'm not saying don't do that. If you get the time and the energy, resource, so that's your hobby, great. But I'm talking about, you know, studying God's word is really studying how do I use that? How does that word apply in my life? What does that do for me as a person? How does that help me to support and encourage others? How does that, you know, question not just knowing a fact, question is knowing a fact from which we can then do something. Come to Jesus, hear his sayings, and jolly well do them. When the storm comes, you'll be bundled off, which you don't want to be. Proverbs, where are we? 4, verse 18. But the path of the just, that's you and me, hopefully, is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day, which implies that you and our lives ought to get better day by day. Because the sun comes up and up and up and up till eventually it gets to the peak. And you and I are on a path where life ought to be like that. The way of the wicked is like darkness, they do not know what makes them stumble. My son, and we can take this as our Father talking to us, my son or my daughter, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Pretty much what Jesus was talking about. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. So, it's the same story, really. You and I need to be looking at God's word, inclining our ear to hear his sayings, and not letting them, you know, float away from us, drifting away from us, but keeping them in the midst of our heart, in our mind. For they are life to those who find them, and a health to all their flesh. In verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So you and I have to keep our heart. One translation says, watch over your heart. If we have, I mean, it's up to us. We've got the door to our heart. If we allow doubts and fears to enter our hearts, it will weaken us, you know, destabilize us. We're more likely to get knocked off the path, blown off course, turn to our own ways. You know, God's word in our hearts, like it says here, keep this word in your heart, in the midst of your heart. Incline your ears to my sayings. Check out my words. Don't let them depart from your eyes. If that's what we do with God's word, then we'll be stable. We're trusting, you know, God through his word. That's how God really connects with us, through his word. And God's word is the source of our faith, of our confidence. Look at Romans 10:17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. You know, it's naive, I think, of us, or foolish, or, let's face it, it could be, you know, the adversary. Right from day one, Satan has endeavored to get people to drift away from God's word. When he turned up as a serpent in the garden, you know, has God really said that you're not to eat of all these trees? Has God really said that? Just putting a doubt in Eve's mind. Doubt about what? Doubt about God's word. And she thought, well, that's right. He said we shouldn't, you know, even touch it and look at it. And, you know, she twisted God's word, wasn't clear about it. And Satan, from that day to now, has God really said? And, you know, it's foolish of you and I to think that we can somehow take on Satan and the world and withstand all the buffetings and the blows of all, you know, a sort of fallen world that surrounds us, plus Satan's attacks, and do it without the help of God's word. It's naive. You and I have to have faith, you know, trust in God. Look at verse 17 here, talking of the faith that you and I need. Where does faith come from? It doesn't just spring out of the air. It says, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or I've said in the past, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing the word of God. We can't just, you know, hear it once, boom, you know, bang, that's faith, that's me all right now, I've read the Bible, you know, one chapter, I'm now a soldier of God, take on Satan and slay the dragon. Take a bit more than that. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and, you know, if you're, you know, not conscious of the fact that God's word is important to you, then wake up. You have to spend time in the word of God. Hearing and hearing and hearing, because that's where faith comes from. And faith, in a sense, is trust in God, confidence in God. You know, many of our problems in life require us to trust God, look to God, believe God. And our faith grows from the word of God. An established heart is one, you know, where faith exists. It's one that's built upon much quality time spent in God's word. You know, a believer whose life is full of anxiety, doubts, hard to be a believer in a doubt, isn't it, really? But you should be a believer, you know, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. That's the way we should be approaching it. But you and I don't want to be people who are running around like headless chickens, scared, fearful. We should have faith, and faith comes from the Word of God. If we have faith from God's Word, then we can be assured. We can be confident. We know the outcome. And therefore we can be established. Nothing's going to move us because we have faith in the outcome. We won't turn there for time reasons, but you know, Hebrews 11:1, you know, faith is the substance, or some translations say the assurance, the confidence of the things we hope for. Faith is the confidence. Faith is the assurance. We can be established, our heart established by faith, because we know God's word, we know God. We're not moved by what we see around us, by what we hear. And we are a people who are, I think the one translation says, faith is the well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope. I think that's the Weymouth translation. And you and I can be confident. And if you and I are confident in the outcome, if we're confident in our God, if we're confident in our Father and our Lord Jesus, our older brother in the faith, and we trust them, then we can be established. Not moved by what we see. It doesn't matter in a sense whether the economy is crumbling. You can't do much about that. You can work on your faith. You can't work necessarily too much on your boss or your local town's economy. But you don't have to. It's not our job in a sense to control the world around us. But we can control our own minds, our own hearts. Look at finally at Psalms 112 again. Psalms 112. And verse 6. So don't forget, I mean, you and I, if you've had no troubles as yet in your Christian calling, then get prepared. Not that I'm wishing them on you, just, you know, don't be surprised when they come. You know, don't run around thinking, what have I done wrong? Maybe you have. Worth checking that out, of course. If you've sown some pretty lousy seed, if you've sown cucumbers, you might get cucumbers. If you sow spuds, you might get spuds. Potatoes, sorry, in case that doesn't translate in American. But typically we do reap what we sow. But even if you are, you know, sowing good, you will hit some storms in life. And when they happen, you know, be at rest. Be assured. Trust in God. Let your heart be established. Notice again Psalms 112 and verse 6. Surely the believer, I'll insert that word, will never be shaken. What, never? Well, even though it's a double dip recession? Yeah, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. Not going to bother this person. Evil tidings from the economists, the financiers, the military men, the doctors. Well, it says this person will not be afraid of evil tidings. And why? Because his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. And if you and I have that type of heart, then we're not going to be moved and blown hither and thither by the troubles and storms of this life, because our heart is established. We trust God. We know he'll deliver us from every affliction, because he's promised to, and that's something that we have in our heart. But it's all basically down to how we put God's word in our heart. Have we developed our faith from God's word? Do we know God's word and his promises? Or are we relying on our own understanding? You know, an established heart is available for us all. But the key really is, with so many of God's blessings, is how do you and I value God's word? So let's have no excuses. Let's give God's word our attention. And if we do that, then we can ensure our heart is established. And we will not be afraid of any evil tidings at any time. Well, okay, brethren, I think with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.